We're going to start with something a little bit different this morning. We're continuing a series this summer that we're calling it the Summer of Love. And rather than exploring this word love in all kinds of language detail, the Bible says that God is love. The Bible also says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. So if we want to discover what love looks like in the real world in action, well, let's look at Jesus and his story and what do we learn from his story about love. And so that's what we've been doing over the course of the summer, is we've been looking at Jesus and how he interacts. And this week, it's going to look a little bit different because we're looking at kind of the Jesus story as it began, which means the part of the story that the gospel writer start telling before Jesus is actually on the scene. See, our story actually begins before we're ever here on the planet. I don't know if you know how impacted you are by what has actually come before you. Some of it's genetic, some of it's family patterns, family history, but we're actually shaped by things before we ever show up. And so we're going to look at a part of Jesus' story that is shared as a part of his story before he actually shows up. Before we get to that, just to realize, just a little game, to think about how we're shaped before we actually get here. I'm going to show you a famous person, and I do not want you to tell me who that famous person is. I want you to tell me who their famous parent is. Okay? You may not recognize the person, but you may recognize when their parent has showed up. So let's show the first one here, Jonathan. Who is the famous parent?
Elvis.
Yes. Elvis. That is Lisa Marie Presley and Elvis Presley. Next one. It's an actor. Will Smith. Some of you may remember Will Smith better like this. So that's Jaden Smith and Will Smith. How about the next one? Another actor. James Garner. Yes. Jennifer Garner and James Garner. The next one, I'm mixing up genres on you. I hear Aerosmith. Aerosmith is not a person. I don't know if we are. We'll get into that. But yes, Steven Tyler is Liv Tyler's dad. When I was looking at pictures of famous people this past week, I actually read some. I think it was Ben Stiller has two parents who are actors, and he said something along the lines of, you know, I'm glad they're actors, because if they were plumbers, who knows where I would be today? Because we are shaped by what's gone before us. And so when the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, starts telling the story of Jesus, he doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with these exciting verses that we very rarely read, that really tells Jesus' story before he shows up. We often skip through the genealogies as kind of, okay, blah, blah, blah. We can't pronounce the names anyway, so let's just keep going and skip to the part where the angel appears to Joseph. But we're going to explore them today. And I think there's something here that's really, really helpful for us. There's so many ways we could go with this. I only have time for one this morning. Let's do my best to read through these. You can follow along and correct the pronunciations if I get the names wrong. So this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the exile to Babylon.
after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I'm going to let you in on an insider secret. I was at a pastor's thing, and they were talking about names and places in the Bible. And they actually told a bunch of pastors, when you're reading them, the best thing you can do is read it with confidence, because no one has any idea how they're actually pronounced. And if someone thinks they know and you say it with enough confidence, their response will be like, oh, that's how it was. I always think so. Yeah. Say it with confidence. All right. But each of these cast of characters shapes where Jesus came from. A part of why Matthew includes them is to point back and to show his Jewish readers that, hey, look how Jesus the Messiah comes from this line of important, significant Jewish people, including the father of their people, Abraham, and the greatest king, David, because the Messiah was supposed to come from the house and line of David. That's a part of why this is here, but I think there's way more to the inclusion of these characters than simply, hey, look at Jesus' lineage, you can take him seriously. Because you could give that lineage without including some of the stuff that they have here. For example, you could include it without talking about Rahab and Ruth. Lineages at the time, they didn't always include every person. So if there was somebody in there that was kind of a notorious character, we'll just sort of skip that one. And because when it says the father of this, it doesn't always mean biological, like this one is the biological father of this. It's a reference to lineage, so you could skip people and still sort of keep true to what they're trying to accomplish, if that's the only reason. I think there's more to the Jesus story that's being told based on who these characters are, and the readers, the original Jewish readers, would have known about these characters, and sometimes we forget who some of them are. So we're going to do a really quick, closer look at this cast of characters. To see what more might be here. So let's just go to the next list here. So we had Abraham. Anybody here heard of Abraham? Called by God. He tried to pass off his wife as his sister to save his own skin. He slept with his wife's maidservant, ignoring God's direct promise in order to have a child. He did some good stuff too, but sometimes we skip over the fact that Abraham was not really the perfect model and example. But he was the one that God called, and he followed. He responded. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the midst of that, he was not a perfect guy. At Isaac, he was the son of Abraham's old age. He was almost sacrificed. He grew up, and he had a couple of sons, one of whom was Jacob. Jacob, the trickster who cheated his brother out of the inheritance, who cheated his brother out of being the one. His brother was older. His brother was the one that was supposed to be the one who carried the line forward, and he cheated his brother out of it for a bowl of red broth because his brother was so hungry. A fascinating story for you to read at some point. But Jacob, who wrestled with God, Jacob, who was a schemer, who had a pretty messed up a life with his wives and their mistresses because he got a taste of his own deceit medicine. Then you had Judah. Judah, one of Jacob's sons. I'm not going to get into it all, but Tamar was actually his daughter-in-law that didn't have an heir with his son, and there's some really, really messed up stuff that happened with Tamar that led her to actually giving birth to his heirs. So the fact that it says Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, it's actually making a reference to a really messed up, dark story. If you go to Genesis 38, you can read that. Then you had Boaz and Ruth. There's a beautiful story of God redeeming and providing provision for Ruth, not even an Israelite, a Moabite woman, that is included in the story as a foreigner who is part of Jesus' ancestry. Then you had David, Israel's greatest king,
He was really a warmonger, to be blunt. But also, he had adultery with Bathsheba, who is referenced here as Uriah's wife. Uriah, the one that David had murdered so that he could try and get away with this adultery that led to his son Solomon. Solomon, the son of adultery, he was the wisest man in the world. He wrote most of, he wrote the Song of Songs. He wrote many of the Proverbs. I've never understood why someone so wise made so many terrible decisions with women. Arrogant with his wealth. For every good thing about these characters, there's something dark on the other side. And Solomon, his decisions with women led to all kinds of errors and all kinds of conflict that played out over the course of the rest of the history. Let's keep going with some of the characters. Rehoboam divided the kingdom. He was evil. He was conquered by Egypt. Abijah, the way it's worded for him is just simply that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. That's the best thing they could think to say about him. Asa, the other thing, did what was right in the eyes of God. Jehoshaphat, the Lord was with him because he followed the ways of his father David in wanting to rebuild the temple and bring people back to God. Jehoram became king by slaughtering all of his brothers. Not a great guy. Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah did. Manasseh did evil. Amon did evil. Josiah did what was right. Jeconiah did evil. And then you get to this list where that's about what we know about them. Not a whole lot. Like there's a little bit in history, but biblically there's really not much in there. And then you get down eventually to Joseph. And we know Joseph. Oh yeah, he's the one who's marrying the girl who got pregnant before they were married, meaning either he's the father before they were married, or he's marrying this girl that the world considered tainted, and you have Mary in her unwed pregnancy. This story includes a wide variety of characters. You have some that in the Jewish tradition, as the Jewish reader reads these, they know about the bad stuff, but they kind of skip over that and they focus on the good stuff. They're really revered people. Abraham, David, Solomon. Others, their story in the Old Testament is really included here to say this is how not to do things. You have Rehoboam and Jehoram and Manasseh. And still others were basically unknowns. Men like Azor and Mathan and Jacob, who was Joseph's father. With this collection of people, you've got this diverse and colorful cast of characters. But in this story, they all have one primary thing in common. Actually, they have one primary person in common. And that is, Jesus was their descendant. Our temptation is often to read this passage and say, look, Jesus had all of this past, and so this is what shapes Jesus. What I believe that part of why this is here is in fact, to say quite the opposite. When we look and say, Jesus is the product of all of this, then what we're tempted to do is define Jesus by all of these people. And in Jesus, we'll see a child who doesn't know who his real father is for sure. With grandparents and great-grandparents who varied from, well, his immediate grandparents and great-grandparents were nothing significant. In fact, Jesus faced that as he walked through his life. They're like, who's this guy? This guy from Nazareth. What good can come from there? He was dismissed because he wasn't from anything special. Then you go back into the rich ancestry of kings who were evil and destroyed the unity of the kingdom. And also a deep ancestry of good kings, the kings who were womanizers and murderers and warmongers. In this large family, all of which is born from this nomadic, wandering group of deceivers and liars, and it's not a great thing to look back on. I know some of us sometimes come from heritage where we're kind of trying to distance ourselves from maybe what our parents were like. And I think one of the things that this does is invites us to look at Jesus and say, but he's not really defined by those who came before. In fact, what happens when we read these people that come before Jesus, and then Jesus shows up, you can look back and say, you know what? Yeah, Rehoboam was a pretty awful guy. And yet God still used him in the line of Jesus. He still used these evil, wicked people, or these unknown people, or these great people. But the greatest thing about David is actually not that he was this great king. It's the fact that God used him and his line to send the Savior of the world. Salvation came through these people. When you start to flip it on its head, instead of looking at Jesus through the light of them, start looking at them through the lens of Jesus, you start to see these people very differently. Yes, Abraham was a liar who struggled to trust God's promises, and yet God used him to start the journey that would lead to the Messiah. Yes, Jacob was a deceitful trickster who stole from his brother and wrestled with God, and yet God used him to give birth to a nation from which God's promises to the world would be fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, David was a warmongering, murdering adulterer, but God would use him as the archetype of a king who loved deeply and offered a small glimpse into God's own kingly presence that was going to come in Jesus. It's as though in telling the Jesus story, God starts with this crazy band of characters in order to let us know that when God's love shows up in Jesus, it redefines people, no matter whether they've been great or whether they've been awful or whether they've been insignificant. Jesus showing up redefines them. Yes, they did evil in God's sight, but now Jesus has come, and they're a part of the rescue of the world because of him. Sure, they were great kings, and they did a lot of great things, and Solomon built the temple, and David built up the kingdom, but now Jesus has come, and there's something way more important than those great things that they did, because Jesus is broken in. And sure, maybe you don't know anything about a bunch of those characters, but now Jesus has come and given the seemingly insignificant vast significance, because they are the ones through whom the salvation of the world came. I think this is a picture through these people of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. When Jesus shows up, something new happens that redefines the characters that previously were defined by all the stuff that we are used to defining ourselves by in the world. What we've accomplished, what we've not accomplished, what the evil we have done, the good we have done, the insignificance or significance that we have. When Jesus shows up, we're redefined if we will allow that redefinition to happen. We all have a past. And that past, like we said, started before us. And we're impacted by what happened before us. And then we have the past of the life that we have lived. We all have a present. We have the life we're living now. Some of us here are sitting here just hoping nobody knows about what else we're involved in. Some of us are here hoping that people will find us, you know, hopefully I can find a time to drop that little story of that really great thing I did, so it'll think really well of me. We will all have a future. But the invitation of Jesus and the love of God shown in Jesus is to be defined by our connection with him, rather than by the good or the bad or the seemingly insignificant parts of our story that we tend to focus on. Think of some of the things we tend to focus on. Our achievements or our failures, they're the two sides of the same coin, the things we've accomplished. Look what I've done. Look what I have accomplished. Look at my marks. Look at my trophies. Or I've never won anything. I work hard and I can't get marks. I haven't been able to run a successful business. I can't paint. I can't draw. When people ask me what I love or what I'm good at, I don't know. two sides of the same coin, and we tend to get our definition and think of ourselves based on these two extremes, what we can accomplish or do or point to, or what we, the fact that we can't. For some of us, it's maybe possessions or lack thereof. You know, look at this house that I have. Look at the car that I have. Look at the boat that I have. And this is not a shot at houses, cars, and boats. It's that people, we want people to see them so that we can feel good about ourselves. That's kind of our identity. Or maybe we feel less because, well, my car's not very good. You know, it's not like my neighbor's. It doesn't have, well, a door. Or I don't know what it is. or maybe, you know, if you're not the owner of a car yet, then even kids who are in high school, it's like, well, I don't want to ride my bike to school. And you talk through, well, it's because it's not as nice as my friends, and so I feel less than because I don't have that. Or I'm sure no parents here have ever heard, well, all my friends have. Well, I could never have my friends over because there's nothing to do here because we don't have the same, that kind of stuff. We start to define ourselves, what we have or don't have. Or relationship status. And this doesn't matter what age you are, but you start to think of how our identity wrapped up in, well, do I have a boyfriend or girlfriend? Or well, can I get that person to like me or not like me? Am I married or am I divorced? And we have those feelings that, you know, I interact with high school students, and it's not just high school students who feel this way, but we can get wrapped up in our identity. Well, that person, you know, the one that everybody likes, the popular one at school, well, they don't even know who I am. So I feel like I'm less than. Or maybe, you know, I got invited to that party. So somehow my identity is better now because I have a connection with that group. Others of us focus maybe on our moral standing. You know, whether people see us as the good boy or the good girl, the person that has everything together and is able to figure things out, and you know, they're always saying good, nice, positive things. You know, they follow the axiom, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all. So they're always focusing on always and only the positive. Others, they genuinely find their identity on the flip side of that, you know, being the bad boy or the bad girl. You know, the ones who maybe they aren't always bad, but, you know, I don't get into that politically correct stuff. I just tell it like it is, and if they don't like it, it's their problem kind of attitude. And the idea of actually pausing and thinking before they speak, well, that doesn't cross their mind because this is who I am. This is my identity. The invitation of Jesus is the past, the present, the struggles that we're going to have in the future, to not see those things as who we are, to be redefined in light of the love of God breaking in. When Jesus shows up, it doesn't change all those things, but it can change how we see ourselves, and from that, what we'll do. Now, Jesus told his followers some really hard words. For example, he said, I want you to die daily, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a hard word. I think a part of that dying is dying to all the things that we tend to define ourselves by, or the things that our family tends to define us by, or the things that our world tries to define us by. This is not an easy thing because we have different messages that we're hearing all the time. Why would you go to school for that? You can't even get a real job. Why would you be friends with that person? Because, and then you fill in the blanks. We have these pressures, sometimes internally, sometimes externally. I think I've talked about this before. My grandmother grew up in an orphanage. And so she heard explicitly every day,
if you don't look right and look the part, no one will love you. So she had kids, and guess what? Looking right was very important for her children. You have to look right. You have to look the part. What will people think of you if you don't have this on and you don't look the right thing, you don't say the right thing? And it becomes this family thing. And so I grow up, and I'm getting some of these messages at times because my mom has been impacted by her mom who's been impacted. And so then I get these messages, and then I have kids. And until you can sort of step back and become aware of these things that we're defining ourselves by, we can't move on. And the invitation of Jesus is to say, hey, you are loved by Jesus enough that he broke into the world in the person of Jesus so that he can have a relationship with you, and that is your definition. And so you can let go of these family messages that you've been told. You can let go of these messages that your friends are trying to say you have to have this or do this or accomplish this to be acceptable. We can't live our life not doing anything. That's not what I'm saying, that we don't go to school, that we don't work hard, that we don't try and do our best. It's where our definition is, where our identity is found. If these other things define us, one of the challenges is that there isn't room for God to really work in our lives to see us change and grow. If Jesus in us is the true marker of what our identity is, there's a couple things I want us to think about. The first is that the starting place of our identity becomes love. If we say, you know what, I've got all these pushes, but I'm going to work hard to form my identity in Jesus and my connection with him, that means the starting place of our identity is love. God loves us because of him, not because of what I've accomplished or not accomplished, what I have or don't have, who I'm with or not with, how good or not good I am. Nothing I can accomplish, nothing I can have, no one I can be with, nothing I can do is going to change how much God loves us. And that is an unbelievably freeing place to start. I am safe and secure because I'm connected to Jesus and God's love through him. Something that God wants for each of us, to find that grounding and to move forward from there, from that place that says, you are loved. Yeah, I know you don't have that. Guess what? You're loved. Hey, God, I know about your past. Guess what? You're loved. I know about your struggles and your addictions that you still have today. And guess what? You're loved. Hey, I know that you've accomplished this thing that the world looks at as being amazing, and I love you in spite of that. That's the kind of message that we have. That starting place of love is incredibly powerful and incredibly freeing. And the second thing I want to point out is that once, I'll use the Ephesians 3 language, once we're rooted and established in love, we're actually free to change and grow and be healthy in our connections and disconnections with other people. The thing is, if we find our identity in what we have, and all of a sudden we can't afford it anymore, then you start doing all kinds of crazy stuff, going into massive debt to maintain this look, because, well, that's my identity. That's who I am. I can't change away from this. So I don't know who I am outside of having that thing. If we're rooted in love, we can let those things go. If we're rooted in love, then we don't need to live worried about whether or not that person will like us or not like us, trying to put on the front or the facade to try and win approval. We can let go of things, and we can grab hold of things, and we can say things, and we can stop saying things as it's healthy and loving to do so, not because we think people will expect things of us. Anybody here ever have a hard time saying no? When we're rooted in love, actually it becomes free. You can say no to things that you shouldn't be doing because you aren't defined by whether or not that person will like us or dislike us because of the no or yes that we say. In the emotional healthy spirituality stuff, we use the language of differentiation. This is in psychology. Here's a simple definition of differentiation. It's knowing who we are and who we are not and holding on to that self. So someone who has a high level of differentiation,
someone who is truly rooted and established in the love of God. They know who they are. They know who they are not. That's someone who's not controlled by the approval or disapproval of others. Intensity of feelings, high stress, anxiety of others around them doesn't overwhelm them and doesn't overwhelm their capacity to actually be calm and think intelligently because they aren't being controlled or defined by what other people are throwing at them. I'm convinced that for Christian differentiation, it starts with saying Jesus broke in and that's my identity. It's found in Him. From the first pages of Jesus' story, we're given this host of characters and we're reminded that in Christ, we can discover an identity and a security that allows us to give and receive love freely because we aren't defined by all the things that we used to define ourselves by. It's the beauty of the Christian life that we're invited into. We are the ones who are given this free gift of love that Jesus brings, and we should be defined by that. I'm going to wrap up now because we have a couple of people who are going to share their stories of how they are beginning to discover that love. I say beginning because no matter how mature we are in the love of God, I think we're all still just starting to scratch the surface of it. Carissa Haman and Jesse Rodriguez are going to be baptized immediately after the service. We're going to go down to the bay. And all of those who would like to come with us down to the water, we are going to have a baptism. Baptism for us, it's an individual declaring to the church community and to the world that they are identifying with Jesus and the love that He offers. It's, in a sense, it's embracing this redefinition that I've been talking about. They're saying, I am with Him. That is the center of my life. Now, we do baptism by immersion, which means we put the person fully under the water. It's a symbol of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection into new life. A life where all the things we tended to define ourselves by are secondary. They don't define us anymore. We are defined by love.